Father in heaven, we have just confessed that we believe in the Holy Spirit, and that that Spirit has spoken to prophets of old. And we would pray that the same Spirit may speak to us today from these ancient words. Grant that they may live and be a converting and renewing word in our lives today. We pray for the sake of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Last September, I began a series of messages entitled Major Messages from Minor Prophets. And I told you at that time that I was going to preach one message on each of the 12 minor prophets. And before Christmas, we completed six of these. And then in December, we had several things that interrupted the flow. There was a concentration on our Covenant Sunday, and then, of course, the Christmas celebration and all that surrounded that. During the month of January, we have been thinking of other things that have to do with our parish life. Today, and for the next few weeks, I will want to go back to this important subject. And today, I'd like to speak to you from the prophet Haggai. Now, this prophet helps us in understanding his message by dating very precisely when the word of the Lord came unto him. It's a very short prophecy, only 2 pages long. But each of the 4 occasions where God spoke to him are specially singled out. In verse 1 of chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Chapter 2 begins with these words. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. In verse 10 of chapter 2, on the 24th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And finally, verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Now, fortunately, from secular history, we are able to date this precisely. It was the custom in those days to date important things in terms of the years of the ruling sovereign's reign. Now, we know that Darius became the emperor of the Persian Empire in the year 521 before Christ. So the second year of his reign, all 4 of these prophecies come within a span of 4 months, occurred in the second year of that reign, which would be the year 520 BC. Now, also fortunate for us is the fact that the circumstances surrounding this prophecy are given to us in some detail in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And I want to sketch for you the background so that you can understand the word of the Lord through this ancient prophet. You would need to remember that the earlier prophets said again and again that the people of Israel were bound to the Lord by eternal covenant. And that while that included many great promises, it also had certain responsibilities. And the Lord said very clearly, if you do not keep my covenant, if you do not obey my commandment, one of the things I will do is take you out of the land that I have given you, and I will scatter you among the nations of the world. And this warning is sounded over and over again by the prophets. God spoke to them and said, Israel, come back to me. Don't wander in your own ways. Don't do your own thing. Obey my covenant. I want to prosper you. I want to bless you, but you must obey my covenant. Well, you know that they did not. And the word of the Lord that said that they would be taken and scattered from their homeland was literally fulfilled in 2 stages. In the year 722 BC, the great and growing Assyrian Empire conquered 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was the policy of the Assyrians to take their conquered peoples, huge migrations of people, take them into captivity, and then import other conquered peoples. You see, that way they mixed the people up. That way, they broke down the possibility of mounting any kind of a rebellion. And so hundreds of thousands of people were taken into captivity in the year 722 BC. The second wave came in the year 586 BC. By this time, the Babylonians were the great world empire. They had been successful in conquering the Assyrians and bringing an end to that empire. And they conquered the remaining two tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And in the year 586, under Nebuchadnezzar, they came in and utterly sacked the city, and they destroyed completely the magnificent temple of Solomon that had been standing nearly 400 years at that time. And they left the city of Jerusalem in complete ruin. They had the very same policy. Again, they took hundreds of thousands of people into captivity and took them back to Babylon and dispersed them among other conquered peoples. And the temple of God remained in ruins. But exactly 50 years after the temple was destroyed, in the year 536 BC, the great Babylonian Empire succumbed to the rising Persians. And the emperor at this time was Cyrus, who succeeded in throwing off the Babylonian yoke and establishing the Persian Empire, which lasted for about 200 years. Now, you would need to know geographically that Babylon and the Babylonian Empire is roughly where Iraq is today in the Middle East, and that Persia is where Iran is today. Iran is modern-day Persia. And so the Persian Empire became established in the year 536. Now, Cyrus did not share the view of the preceding empires. He did not believe it was a good thing to take masses of people out of their homeland and transport them to other places. So he, in the first year of his reign, issued a decree permitting any Jew who was in captivity anywhere in the empire to return back to Jerusalem. And 42,360 returned. And that edict permitting this return is recorded for us in the book of Ezra, chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And in the fifth chapter, we read these words. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. 42,360 people responded to that edict and returned under the leadership of two men. Zerubbabel, who was appointed by Cyrus to be the governor of this colony in Jerusalem, and Yeshua, or sometimes translated Joshua, who was the high priest. So the civil leader and the religious leader of the Jews led that group of people back to their ancient homeland. When they got there, the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins and the temple was utterly destroyed. And they set about the process of rebuilding the temple. And before they did that, they established the altar of sacrifice, and they reinstituted the daily sacrifices. And they lay the foundation of the temple, we are told. But they didn't continue the task because they were hindered by the Jewish half-breeds that had lived in Jerusalem all of those centuries and all of those years. They came up and made things difficult for these people who had returned from captivity and constantly made it hard for them to continue to build. They afflicted them on every hand. And eventually, the people became discouraged with the process of rebuilding the temple, and they simply let it stop. They began, but they did not continue, and they did not finish the task. And it's precisely at this point that God raises up this prophet Haggai and speaks a strong word to his people. There are, in this prophecy, four messages from the Lord God. I want us to look at all four of them because each one says a different and yet a very important thing that we need to hear. It is just as relevant today as it was the day it was first issued. Notice that the prophecy, as you can find in the bulletin in the first chapter, the prophecy is spoken to Zerubbabel, who is the governor of the colony, and Yeshua or Joshua, who is the high priest. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? And a bit further on, he says, you have each one busied yourself, each with his own house, and you have neglected the house of the Lord. You see, the problem was they became discouraged in the work of God, and therefore they just let it fall by the wayside. But they went on and built themselves fine houses to live in. Now, the houses of that period were stone and fairly simple and rude dwellings. But this speaks of paneled houses, as though there was a considerable bit of affluence and that the houses were really quite beautiful. You see, every man had neglected the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord and become consumed with his own plans and building his own home and all the rest of it. And it's at this point that the Lord speaks through the prophet. You see, as you read the Bible, there is a recurrent theme throughout. It starts in the Garden of Eden, and it is echoed over and over and over again. Perhaps the closest Satan ever came to telling the truth was the day when he said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall become as God. Well, of course, that was a lie. They didn't become as God, but they acted that way. You see, when you or I or any man uses his will contrary to the will of God, when we deliberately disobey the Lord, then what we're really saying is, God, you're not God at all. I am. And what I say is right. And what I say is true. And what I say is good. You see, we put ourselves in the place of God. And this is what they had done. They had concerned themselves with building up their own life, with making their own fortune, and building a place to dwell in. And the Lord says, I must come first. It's that statement that is so extreme in the teaching of Jesus, where he says, unless you are prepared to hate father and mother and brother and sister and son and daughter, you cannot be my disciples. Now, Jesus didn't teach people to hate people, but that's an extreme way of saying that I must come first in your life. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then everything else will fall into place. You see, their priorities were wrong. They were doing as millions of people are doing today. They were building up their own name. They were out for their own concerns. They were making their own living, and they let the word and the work of God languish. And the Lord describes the consequences of this. He says, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. They were working hard to build a name for themselves, but it never quite came off. It didn't have the blessing of God upon it. You see, that's the thing. You have the choice, and so do I, of life under the blessing of God or life without the blessing of God. Now, you can work hard and attain a measure of success, but the strange thing about it is it's like wealth put in a bag with holes. It never satisfies. And so the prophet is calling the people to put first things first. Get at the rebuilding of the temple, the enthusiasm and the dedication to the Lord that brought you over that difficult journey to return you to your homeland. Remember those days and get on with the work of the Lord. And then these other things that you desire will come into place. Now that is as true today as it ever was. You see, one of the great problems in life for people is to put God's priorities first. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul's comment on two of the people that he worked with. One is a comment he makes about Timothy. I read from Philippians. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news from you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Paul says everybody else is concerned with their own interests and not with Jesus Christ, but not Timothy. Or I'm thinking of another person that he mentions in 2 Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Now, if you read the epistle to Philemon, you find that Demas was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, that he had engaged in the ministry. But you see, he fell in love with the world, and he fell out of love with the Lord God. And so the first message of the prophet is, return to your first love. Put the work of the kingdom first in your life. Seek God's will above all things and do it, and the blessing of God will come upon you. This is the promise of the Lord. Now I'm happy to say that that message was received by the people. And there's a statement about Haggai that really fascinates me. This is what it says. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. He was a man of God, and he came with God's message. Don't forget that, people. He was a man of God, and he came with God's message. And immediately we read, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, the second word is a very interesting one. It also has a relevance for today. As they began to rebuild the temple the second time, there were people standing around who had returned in that 42,000 people who remembered the former temple, the temple that was once in Jerusalem that had been destroyed in 586. And when they remembered the glory of the former temple of Solomon and compared it with this temple that was being rebuilt, it says they wept. And the Lord knew that they were discouraged because this second temple was no match for the first one. It wasn't as large as the first one. It wasn't overladen with gold as the first one had been. It had none of the riches that the first temple had had. And the people who built it, even though they built it under the command of God, were discouraged because they were comparing it with the former temple. Of course, many of them would never have seen the former temple, but they heard about it and they learned of it and they were discouraged in their efforts. Ezra tells us what happened when they finally laid the foundation of the second temple. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Sounds a little like St. Paul's, doesn't it? They came with trumpets blaring and all sorts of things, singing praise to the Lord, celebrating the rebuilding of the temple. For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though others shouted for joy. You see, there were people who could remember the former day, and they were distressed at the paltry effort to rebuild the second temple. And God knew their feelings. And so he raises the question. The word of the Lord came to Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, speak to Joshua and the remnant, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, Zerubbabel. Yet now take courage, Joshua. Yet now take courage, faithful remnant, according to the promise that I have made with you. For I am with you, says the Lord God. My spirit abides among you. Do not be afraid." You see, they were discouraged because they were comparing what they were doing with what another generation had done. And the Lord said, that's not your problem. Don't be discouraged because your ministry isn't as great as somebody else whom you've heard about in another generation. Remember, in their generation, I call them to be faithful, and I call you to be faithful. Don't worry about the fruit of your labors, because that's up to me. All I ask you to do is to be faithful. Take courage. Remember, my spirit is with you. I promise that I will walk with you, and I will prosper the work of your hands. Sometimes we become, in the words of the New Testament, weary with well-doing. Have you ever had that feeling? Weary with well-doing. We just get tired of coming down here every Sunday morning and setting up this platform and this altar week after week. It's wearisome. It's burdensome. And we think to ourselves, you know, that's not nearly as important a ministry as some that we could name. The Lord says, don't think of that. My spirit is with you, and I call you to faithfulness. The setting up of the altar, the work of the altar guild, the Levites who prepare this place for our presence on a Sunday morning, that is important ministry. And God says, I am with you in it, and I bless you in that effort. Don't compare it with somebody else or some other thing. Remember that I ask you to set your hand to that which is at hand, and I will bless you in it as you are faithful to me. That's an important lesson. And every once in a while, I have to refresh myself and remind myself of that truth. The third word is a very strange one. The Lord says, ask the priest to decide this question. If one carries holy flesh in the skirt of his garment and touches with his skirt bread or pottage or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. Then said Haggai, if one who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered, it does become unclean. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, says the Lord, and so with every work of their hands and what they offer, there is unclean. Let me see if I can explain that. You see, the Lord is so concerned that we present ourselves to him as living sacrifices. that he says to us, if you don't do that, there isn't anything you can do for me that is acceptable and pleasing in my sight. Now, people don't think that that's true. People think that they can give money or work hard or do this or that, and God will be pleased with them. But you see, what this is saying is that holiness is not contagious, but defilement is. Let me explain it this way. If you have a husband and a wife, and one of them is very sick, and the other one is very well, the person who is sick cannot catch health from her mate. But the person who is well can catch the illness, you see. The illness is transferable. The healthy state is not. And the Lord said, it's something like that. You see, if you offer yourself to me, if you present yourself to me, and if you put the work of my kingdom first, then everything you do is pleasing to me. Then I can bless it because you have established your priorities. But if you don't do that, everything you touch is defiled. The thing itself might be a good thing, but it's unclean before me because it proceeds out of an uncommitted heart. Now, it's very important to know that lesson. You see, the Lord says, and we have said this over and over again in this church, God doesn't want your money if he doesn't have you. God doesn't want an hour or two on Sunday, or a weekend a month, or the years of your retirement, if he does not have you. And that means that it's for us, for you, for me, to present ourselves to the Lord every day. I don't even want to get out of bed until I've done that. Lord, I seek your face today. Lord, I offer myself to you a living sacrifice. Lord, I embrace your will. I don't even know what it is. I don't have to know what it is. I choose it. Lord, I desire to serve you this day. I ask you to incline my heart according to your will and purpose. I ask you to disincline me from walking in my own way or doing that which is not profitable in your sight. You see, what I'm doing is just putting myself before the Lord, offering myself. Now, what he does with me is his business. And he may bless and enhance, or he may lay aside for a time. It doesn't matter. That's unimportant. What he does is his business. But what I do is to offer myself. And people, that's the same for you. You can do that. Before you ever go to work, you can give the Lord the day that is ahead of you. It may be a day that will call for wisdom beyond your own ability. Well, present yourself to the Lord for the living of your day and seek his face. He said, I'll give you the wisdom you need. You see, the Lord wants to bless his people evidently so that people can see it, so that it's manifest. But he asks that we present ourselves to him and that we put the concern for his kingdom first in our lives. An important message for each one of us. The fourth message of the Lord is one in which the Lord says, there will come a time when I am going to shake this earth and the nations that make it up. Once again, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord. And a bit further on, the day will come when I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. In the Revelation, it says, in that day, the kingdoms of this earth shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. What happens to your life if it undergoes the shaking that God can give it? What happens when the foundations around you begin to crumble? Have you built securely so that it will not fall in that day? Will you lose all you have worked for when the day of God's shaking comes? Listen to these words. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful to God for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I remember a little couplet that I learned years and years ago. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. If that be true, how much of what you have worked for will last? How much will survive the shaking that God is going to give this old earth when he tests by shaking and by fire the quality of our life and our service? What a foolish thing to invest our life and energy in that which will not persist. What a foolish thing to squander our talents and our times on that which will not endure. God says, seek me above all. Build my kingdom. Live according to my will. And when that time of shaking comes, you will not suffer loss. I'll see to that. In praying over and meditating on this ancient word of the Lord, God spoke to me at all four points. I was convicted sometimes of becoming so concerned with building my own kingdom and home and all the rest of it, that I may very well have put the things of the Lord in second place. God forgive me. I have succumbed from time to time to discouragement when I have thought about what God has been able to do in my life and compared it with others whom I have read about and some whom I have known who have inspired me. God forgive me for that. I have at times tried to substitute giving to God something while withholding myself. God forgive me for that. And I am sure that in the sight of a holy God, that sometimes I have labored with all my might on that which will be pulverized to dust in the day of God's shaking. God forgive me for that. And I have been moved by this passage. And my prayer to the Lord this morning, in the early hours of the morning, as I was thinking through this whole thing again, I said, Lord, work obedience out in my heart. Give me the right priorities of life. Let me work on that which will endure and stand, that your hand of blessing may rest upon me. And that's my prayer for you and for this church. Lord God, stir your church with your holy word. Reveal to us the weakness of our commitment, and so often our unwillingness to serve you with our whole heart. And once again, we seek and receive your cleansing and forgiveness, and we would move on today, encouraged by your word that your spirit is yet with us, and that you are drawing us through the words of this ancient prophet back to yourself. Let your word be light and life and truth to each one of us this day and always, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.